Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Our text this evening will be Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, but I will extend the reading through chapter 5, verse 2 for context. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning the reading in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Perhaps one of the most frustrating things for a teacher is to work with a student who is not learning the material. The teacher explains the material over and over again, and yet the student just doesn't seem to follow along or to get it. Now, there are two kinds of students like this. There is the one student who is sincere in giving it his best shot and trying to learn, but it just doesn't seem to be clicking. The teacher tries one way of explaining it and then comes around from a different angle and tries to explain it another way. The teacher tries to use different teaching styles to engage the student, pulling out visual aids, mnemonic devices, and kinesthetic toys for the child to play with. And while working with a student like that can be frustrating, at least it's workable. The student is sincere and trying his or her best to learn the material. But then there's another kind of student, and this is the student who simply refuses to receive any kind of instruction. The student is not interested in what the teacher has to say. He draws pictures on his homework. He talks back to the teacher. And when the teacher tries to explain something to him, he says, "I already know this. You don't need to explain it to me." It's a student who is not workable. Well, in a certain respect, this is the condition of the human race, this second student who is not teachable. He is lost in his ways. He thinks he knows it all, and yet he really doesn't know anything, that the human race at large, apart from the revelation of Christ, apart from being brought into the school of Christ, is like this student who does not learn, who refuses to learn, who is lost in ignorance, even a willful ignorance filled with pride and arrogance that presumes to know what is true. In our text this evening, we are continuing through Paul's walking commands. You remember a couple weeks ago, we pointed out that there are several commands that Paul is going to use in chapters 4 and 5 about walking, that there's a new way for the Ephesians and for Christians to walk now that they have experienced redemption. They are to walk in a manner that's worthy of their calling. And in our passage this evening, it's contrasted with the way that the Gentiles walk, the nations who do not know Christ walk, those who have not been taught Christ. And so in our text this evening, we encounter two schools, two ways of learning, two ways of going about life. In the first school, the teachers are deceit and ignorance. The school uniform is the old man. And the teaching style that this teacher, these teachers, deceit and ignorance, use are pleasure without discrimination. The curriculum that these teachers use is all manner of filthy things. And the learning outcome, the goal of student formation that they want to create in their students, is corruption and rot. But there's another school, the school of Christ, where he is the teacher. The school uniform is the new man. The teaching style is the truth that is in Christ. The curriculum is Christ himself. And the learning outcome is true righteousness and holiness. And so this evening we will simply be considering Paul's exhortation not to walk as the Gentiles, not to be students in that other school, that first school, but rather to be students who have learned Christ and who therefore walk accordingly. So first let us consider the contrast which Paul uses in this passage with the way that the Gentiles walk. One of the commentators of Ephesians gives a translation which may be helpful in how we think about this text. It's not a wooden word-for-word translation, but more going for idea for idea, but it puts it in vivid language. Now, in the Lord's name, I say and insist upon the following. No longer conduct yourselves as do the Gentiles in the futility of their mind. Intellectually, they are blacked out because of their inherent refusal to know God and of the petrification of their hearts. They are excluded from the life of God. In their insensitive state, they have given themselves over to debauchery in order to do all filthy things and still ask for more. In Paul's description of the Gentile way of life, there's a heavy emphasis on the cognitive, on the mind. And not just the rational intellect, but the totality of one's faculties of the inner man, of the soul. So including not just the intellect, but also the will and the affections, the whole heart is described in these verses. And it's described in a way that is bleak. Verse 17, the futility of their mind, a mind that is empty, a mind that doesn't work. If you think about what a mind is, it's meant to think. It's meant to function appropriately. And if your mind is futile, it's just not working at all. It's not working for the very thing for which it was created. The inner life, the life of the soul of the Gentiles, of those who do not know Christ, is simply not functioning appropriately at all. It is futile and empty. Paul also describes in verse 18 that they are darkened in their understanding, or as that other translation put it, intellectually blacked out. A further emphasis on the cognitive here. on account of the ignorance that is in them, that they are excluded from the life of God, and because of the hardness of their heart. And so we see all of these ways that Paul is describing the heart, the mind, the inner faculties of the Gentiles. And we can think about this description of the inner man that is eventually, we're going to see, work itself out in a certain way of life. The things that these people believe does not stay located inside of them in their heads, but it comes out their fingertips in the decisions that they make, in the path that they follow. And so consider what it is to have a darkened understanding. It's to not have any light. It's to turn off all the lights and then to be shown something and then to try to evaluate and assess something in the dark. Now, for these Gentiles, the lights are turned off by their own willful closing their eyes to these things, closing their eyes to the truth that God has revealed. But imagine somebody turning off the lights in this room and then holding out two index cards, one red and one blue, and then asking you to distinguish between them. And without light, you simply can't do that. They strike you as the exact same, and there's no ability to differentiate between the one and the other. Well, that's the condition morally, ethically, of the Gentiles in these verses. Presented with right and wrong, they can't tell any difference. Which action is right? Which action is ethical? Which action is pleasing to God? And which action is worthy of condemnation and censure? They can't tell the difference. They look the same. Because of this willful blindness, this willful darkening of their intellect, it then begins to work out their fingertips, to work out in the path that they walk. And they are described as having cast off all feeling, as being desensitized, as being callous. So not only are their minds blacked out, but their lives are now blacked out too. And think about what it would be like to live in a society that is described in this way. A society that is living with a blacked out mind and a blacked out life, where everyone, as a rule, has been desensitized to any right and wrong. What would it be like to live in a society where everyone did what was right in his own eyes? You can read the end of Judges to find out one instance of what that looks like. To live in a society with no moral compass, no stinging conscience that makes you feel even a little bit uncomfortable as gross, heinous actions are being engaged in. What would it be like to live in biblical times and in the times of the blood sports of the Colosseum, where your neighbor and everyone around you on a regular, on a daily basis, goes for entertainment to observe humans killing each other and being killed and mauled by animals? How cheap is human life in such a society? There's no stinging conscience to say, this is objectionable. But rather to look at it, to evaluate it and say, this is entertaining. This is praiseworthy. This is good. Just totally blacked out in their regard for human life. Even today, we certainly have the violence in movies and television, and yet we understand that those are actors, and that after the director calls cut, that everybody in that scene gets back up. But to actually go and watch for sport and entertainment, these humans simply being slaughtered on the regular. What would it be like to live in a society where there was no regard for the truth? Cretans are always liars. What would it be like to live in a society where you could never be confident that you were getting the truth out of someone? You couldn't go to the grocery store and be certain that you were being charged appropriately. You weren't sure that the cashier wasn't hitting an extra item on the cash register and adding $40 to your grocery bill. What would it be like to simply live skeptical of everyone else around you in society like this? Everybody else is a liar, and so I'm going to lie so that they don't get the upper hand and take advantage of me. And even more than that, I'm going to lie myself and manipulate other people with my words so that I can exploit others. Think of scammers in the modern day, and maybe they have a conscience that bothers them, but you think about what that kind of activity involves, and they just call people and willfully deceive them into stealing their money, getting them to hand over their money to them. To live in a society where there's no regard for human life, no regard for the truth. Now, Paul does not slow down to mention any exceptions or caveats. Oh, that Aristotle, he was okay, he's an exception. No. Even we might want to say, well, my coworkers aren't like that. My coworkers aren't Christians, but they still have something of a moral compass. They would object to blood sports. They think scammers are wrong, and that's behavior that should be punished. But we need to understand that your unbelieving coworkers live in a society where your coworkers have coworkers, you, who have been students in the school of Christ. Your coworkers, even if they're unbelievers, have lived in a society where those around them, where government leaders for decades and even centuries have learned Christ. And so they have, even if only outwardly, been shaped by such teachings. But if we think of those societies prior to any contact with the gospel, prior to any Christian contact, the depiction of the nations, the depiction of the Gentiles, is on every continent bleak. There's never a case where somebody discovers a new people group and then just finds that they are living in this utopian, righteous society. Consider the practices of scalping and human sacrifice, which develops independently on multiple continents. Consider the capture, sale, and enslavement of other human beings, again, practiced widely on multiple continents and by multiple people groups. The practice of exposing one's own children and leaving them to die, exposed to the elements. Consider the inappropriate relationships in ancient Greece between men and boys and how common that practice was. Consider the promiscuity of the inhabitants of the Pacific Islands prior to Christian contact. Paul describes the Gentile nations as having given themselves over to sensuality and to working every impurity in greed. They are darkened, desensitized, and really even dehumanized. That the practices of the Gentiles are subhuman in what they are going about. But then consider the good news of what follows. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. That even as there is this terrible description of the Gentile condition of having blacked out minds and blacked out lives, there and as they are instructed by their own ignorance, as they are instructed by deceit, as they follow their own passions, as they hand themselves over to all manner of impurity, all manner of unclean things in greed. There's another school, and it's accepting transfer students. And it's accepting transfer students independently of their transcript at the previous school. No matter how poor or how excellent their performance, and putting the scale however you think that should go, at the first school, Jesus Christ accepts new students into his school by faith alone. that the very Gentiles that are described as being alienated from the life of God is simply continuing a theme of the Gentiles who are the Ephesian audience formerly. That formerly it's the Gentiles, the Ephesian audience themselves, who have been described as not alienated just from the life of God, but alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and without God and without hope in the world. As Paul says that they must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, it again recalls chapter 2, where the Gentiles, the Ephesian audience, and even Paul himself are described as walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But now by faith alone, faith in the Messiah, there is a transfer into a new school, into a new institution. The past transcript is erased, disregarded. The students are given a passing grade upon enrollment. And then they are called to begin to learn the Messiah. And so this brings us to the second school. Instead of blacked out minds, there are Christ taught minds, Christ instructed minds. And so look again at the language that Paul uses here to describe this new school. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Paul uses an otherwise, outside of Scripture, unusual construction here by saying, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Usually when you learn something, you learn a subject material, you learn a language, you learn algebra, you learn geometry. But normally you don't say that you learned a person. To use a fellow pastor as an example, I learned John Shishko. What would that kind of strike you as? What do you mean you learned him? You mean you know him? You kind of were mentored by him? No, I learned him. It would be to say I've been with him, I've followed him, I've shadowed him, I've become like him. Well, that is what the Christian is called to do with respect to Christ, to have learned Christ, to have not just learned information about him, but to have so considered him, to have so been instructed by him, that it becomes evident that they have been in his classroom. They have heard him. In verse 21, Paul again uses this language of teaching, instruction, intellectual language of heard him. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So again, piling on that language of learning, instruction, having been taught. And then further on, again, an emphasis on the cognitive renewal, the renewal of the inner man, the renewal of the faculties of the soul. In verse 24, of having put off, verse 23, that we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. So we have, in contrast to the blacked out minds of the former condition, this new condition of being renewed in the spirit of our mind, particularly as we learn Christ. And this is the only solution to, the only remedy to, that blacked out condition. All other efforts at moral renewal, all other efforts at ethical transformation that do not have Christ as the curriculum, that do not have Christ as the subject that is studied and learned from in a holistic kind of way, are destined to failure. And just as with the first school, what begins in the inner man works itself out the fingertips and out the feet in the path that we walk on. That as we have learned Christ, as we have followed him and been instructed by him, it begins to be reflected in the way that we live. That you can tell what school, sometimes an art critic would be able to tell what school a painter came out of by that painter's artwork. So an art critic might meet a woman who says that she's an artist and that's all he knows at first, but then he sees a gallery of her paintings and he sees that, oh, she paints in an impressionistic style. And so he might be able to pick out the French artists of the late 19th century that she's imitating, that she's learning from. Or maybe he might even be able to guess the specific institution where she studied because of her style. And similar things go for other fields. An expert violin teacher might be able to pick out of a group of children which students have learned to play the violin using the Suzuki method and which students have learned using a different method. This even applies to other fields as well. Sometimes you can tell where a pastor or a theological writer went to seminary based on the very specific views he takes on certain topics, or perhaps even by the way that he dresses. The teachers took these positions on topics, the teachers dressed in this way, and the students begin to imitate these teachers and to emulate these teachers. And so they adopt the same positions and they adopt the same manner of dress. So it is for the Christian in the school of Christ. Those around us should be able to detect that we have studied in the school of Christ. They should be able to discern where we have received our instruction on account of the way that we live, this new ethical transformation that encompasses every aspect of our lives. In coming weeks, Lord willing, we will consider more specific and pointed application as Paul goes through specific ways that this moral transformation takes place, such as the thief who must steal no longer, or speaking what is truthful to one another. But for this evening, simply consider this, that this moral transformation that we obtain in the school of Christ is complete, and so it's a break with the former way of life. We are called to put off the old man in verse 22, that former way of life, as though it were a garment of clothing that needs to be put off. It's not just something that we patch up bit by bit as we go along. And when there's a tear, we patch it up with a little bit of the new man, but it's a complete putting off of that former way of life. And a complete putting on of the new man renewed after the image of God in righteousness and holiness. Now, as we consider that transformation, we need to be aware of a couple dangers. There is a danger of simply aping the outward actions without a true knowledge of Christ. That we are called not to just learn the outward effects without the internal transformation. To tell a fable, once upon a time, there was a blacksmith who was very skilled. He was a master blacksmith, and he could make anything from the best horseshoes to the best swords to the best farm implements. And a young man came along, and he wanted to learn from this blacksmith. And so he learned the trade, and he imitated the blacksmith's art, and he was able to master the technical side of what he was doing. But he was disappointed with his teacher that he would sometimes turn away business, that when men in the village who were known for brawling and who were known for violence would come and ask him to forge a dagger for them, that he would turn away their business, no matter how much money they offered him. After this apprentice had learned from the blacksmith, he went to another town and started his own practice. And he was very skillful, just as every bit as capable as his instructor. but he didn't have the discernment of his instructor, so that when somebody who was violent would come to him and ask him to forge him a weapon, he would do it. And the town experienced great harm on account of this. That apprentice learned the technical side of things. He learned blacksmithing, but he didn't learn what blacksmithing was for. He didn't learn his teacher. He didn't learn the blacksmith. So as Christians, we need to be careful that we're not simply trying to ape the outward expressions apart from having learned Christ himself. As parents, is our concern simply an outward obedience that our children will perform? When we come to worship, are we just hopeful that our kids will be quiet? Or are we teaching them to worship? Are we simply content with an outward conformity? Or are we seeking to instill in them this true inward desire and this true understanding that flows from a true knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ? And in our own lives, not just for our children, are our actions flowing from faith in the Savior? Are we going back to our teacher? Are we asking simply in a casual kind of way, what would Jesus do? I guess I should do that too. Certainly we should be doing the things that Jesus would do. And there's an appropriate and proper place for that question. But that question comes downstream of considering Jesus himself, considering the love that he displayed on the cross, by considering him first as Savior of Gentiles with blacked out minds, considering him first as the one who offered himself a pleasing aroma and an offering and a sacrifice to God for Gentiles with blacked out lives. And then as we consider him, his person, his work, and we bring this into our lives, we are transformed in a true way that's not just aping or imitating in a merely outward way, but a true learning of our Savior. In Pilgrim's Progress, there are formalists and hypocrisy who climb over the wall as Pilgrim is walking down the path, and they did not enter by the wicket gate. And these are like that apprentice blacksmith who didn't learn the teacher, who didn't learn Christ, who didn't enter the path of discipleship through Jesus Christ, who are coming at it from a way that is just a mere moralism. Try harder. Do better. Don't be like the Gentiles anymore. Simply in terms of your outward actions. True, don't be like the Gentiles anymore. You can't walk them. That's straight from our text. But precisely because you have learned Christ, you have heard him, you have been instructed by him, you have heard the gospel, you have heard what he has done for sinners. And then with that new life that wells up within us, we then seek to walk in this newness of life in the school of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would help us day by day to put off the old man, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new man, to put on that uniform of the school of Christ. We do pray that as we seek to walk in your paths, that we would obtain that outcome of righteousness and holiness, even that holiness without which none shall see you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.